All right, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 11 to 14 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 14. There it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that your word, Lord, might go forth among us with great power. Lord, that it might produce within us, Lord, good fruit. Lord, the fruit of faith, Lord, of repentance, Lord, of obedience to you. Lord, just as today we've seen your goodness, Lord, in the rain that fell upon us this morning, Lord, bringing life and refreshing to this earth. So, Father, today we ask for a double blessing. And, Lord, we pray that the rain from heaven might fall upon us. Lord, that your word might go forth and that it may fall upon our hearts, Lord, in Lord, produce much good. So, Father, we pray today that you might bless, Lord, the reading and the hearing of your word. Lord, that it may be powerful among us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we finished this section last week where the apostle has been describing the ministry of the earthly sanctuary. Right, he proved that one of the components of that earthly sanctuary was to teach the people that the way into the holy place had not yet been manifested. So long as the old covenant was in effect, so long as the tabernacle was standing and the services associated with that tabernacle were being administered, it was a sign that the way in which sinners can draw near to God had not yet been revealed in the world. We know that Jesus Christ, by virtue of his person and his work, he is the only way that we have any access to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by Christ. We come to God and we draw near to him only through Jesus Christ. This necessitated his incarnation, his coming into the world, his perfect life of obedience, his sacrificial death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And when the tabernacle that was revealed to Moses, after it had been erected, and all of those things were there instituted, none of these things concerning Christ had yet been accomplished in human history. He had not yet come into the world. He had not yet been revealed from heaven. And until that day, when Jesus Christ would accomplish the full redemption of the church, the tabernacle stood as a sign that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed. And so long as it stood, its ministry and its services continued. The repeated offering of gifts and sacrifices for sins, of these both unbloody and bloody sacrifices that could never make the people perfect in conscience. They could not touch the inner man, but only the outer. They related to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. They provided a ritual cleansing of the flesh, a temporary relief from the external punishments of the law, but they could never provide any real solution or remedy to the eternal punishment due to sin. They had no ability to alleviate the guilty conscience of sinners, the knowledge that those who do such things deserve to die. Now in verse 11, he will begin to demonstrate the superiority of the ministry of Jesus Christ as high priest and how he, through his sacrifice, is able to bring about eternal redemption. He is able to cleanse the conscience of sinners from dead works. His sacrifice can reach not only the body, but even into the very soul of man, into that inner man, and is the ultimate solution to our sins and to all of our troubles. So let's begin. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll begin today in verse 11. It says there, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." He begins by saying, when Christ appeared, this is being spoken of in contrast to what has come before, referring to the priest and especially to the high priest of the old covenant on the Day of Atonement. The fulfillment of the high priest and that ministry being conducted in the earthly sanctuary is the Christ. The Christ. This is the title used in the Old Testament for the promised one. The Greek version of the Hebrew word for Messiah or the anointed one. The promised seed of Abraham who would come and deliver his people. Under this title of Christ or Messiah or anointed one, he was promised in the Old Testament. And the faith of the Old Testament saints was fixed upon this promise. They believed and looked forward to the revealing, to the appearing of the Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 3, there, John the Baptist, when he was in prison, said this. It says, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" There, he wants to know, are you the expected one? The one that we are expecting to come into the world and be the source of salvation for the people of God. Also, John chapter 4, verse 25. This is the Samaritan woman at the well. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.'" So there was this expectation of the appearing, of the coming of the Christ. And certainly as Christians, we believe and confess that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the promised Christ. And here in our passage, we are told that the Christ appeared. There was a time before his manifestation in the world, a time in human history that Christ was promised, but he had not yet appeared in the world before his incarnation. The apostle is writing after the events concerning Jesus of Nazareth, after the promise had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In the days of Abraham, in the days of Moses, in the days of David, in the days of all of the old covenant, he had not yet appeared, but now he has appeared. He has been exhibited in the world, in human history. What was promised in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And he appeared on this earth in human history, and he walked among men. Acts 13, 32 to 33. Acts 13, 32 says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus." The promise was made to the fathers, and until Christ appeared, it was in the form of a promise. But now it is in the form of a fulfillment. That promise has been fulfilled in us, his children, in that what was promised has occurred. It has happened. He has appeared and he has accomplished his work. That Christ appeared denotes his coming in the flesh. To appear, he must be visible and physical. A spirit does not have flesh and bone. A spirit is invisible. A spirit does not appear. But Jesus appeared because Jesus had flesh and bone. He had a true human nature. He had a body like ours. And this is one of the chief articles of our faith, a fundamental article of the Christian faith. Not only do we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the promised Christ, but we also believe and confess that Jesus possessed a human nature, that he had a true body, that he was a true man. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. 1 John 4, 2-3 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." Any person that denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and the flesh he had is a flesh like ours. He was made like us in every way except without sin. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he also likewise partook of the same. If one denies that Jesus had a true human nature, then he is not of God. This is not the Spirit of God, but rather that is the spirit of Antichrist. Next, notice the purpose of his coming. He appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He came for the purpose of being high priest over the household of faith, over the church of God. There is no salvation for the church without the forgiveness of sins. And there is no forgiveness of sins without the offering of a sacrifice. And there is no offering of a sacrifice without the ministry of a high priest. Jesus Christ came, he appeared in order to take up the office of high priest over the church in order to redeem his people from their sins, to offer sacrifices for sin. His high priestly office here relates to the good things to come. He is high priest of the good things to come. The benefits of his ministry as high priest relate to matters of eternal salvation, redemption from sin, justification, eternal glory, right? The cleansing of the conscience from dead works. These are not temporal matters that pertain only to this life. These are matters of eternal significance, issues of salvation, things that pertain to the life to come. His ministry must be seen in contrast to the high priest of the law. The benefits of the high priest of the law is confined to this present life. All they could do was provide a temporal cleansing of the flesh, but there is no eternal benefit in the sacrifices in the ministry that they performed under the old covenant. The eternal glory and salvation of the church, right? The good things to come, these are secured only by the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and not by the Levitical priesthood of the old covenant. They could never produce or be the source of eternal blessings for the people that they represented. All the good things that related to the eternal salvation, to the eternal glory of the church, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, Jesus Christ appeared as high priest in order to purchase these things, to secure them on our behalf. And this is what we should seek from Christ. Good things to come. The spiritual, eternal blessings of salvation. Yet, there are very, very few who want the good things to come. There are many who are content, who are satisfied if they have good things in this life. And there are even many Christians who desire nothing more from Christ than health, wealth, and prosperity. If they get comforts and pleasures in this life, then they have everything that they need and everything that they desire from Jesus Christ. But this is a very short-sighted approach to salvation, to Christ, to what it is that we truly need. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his eternal soul? We are taught by Christ to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these other things, those things being the temporal needs that we have in this life, all of those things will be added to us. But what should be primary on our mind? What should we seek above all things? It is the good things to come. It is the kingdom of God. It is his righteousness. And then the good things of this life, those are secondary. Those must be subservient to the good things of the life to come. In John chapter 6, 26 to 27, Jesus rebukes and confronts this desire for temporal, for it to be primary over the spiritual and eternal that he sees in the people. John 6, 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." It seems as if the people here are seeking Christ. They're looking for him. They're finding him out. They're coming to him. But why are they coming to Christ? For what kind of benefit are they seeking from him? Well, it's food that perishes. They realize that in Christ, he fed them the day before. So if we go back today, he may feed us again. And tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. But all that's on their mind is the temporal. It is only the food of this life that is destined to perish. Right? Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But what will God do to both of them? He's going to destroy them both. These are things that perish. Why should they be seeking Christ? For the eternal riches, for the bread of heaven, for sustenance for the soul, not for the body. This was the problem with the Jews in Jesus's day. They greatly desired for the Christ to come, but what they wanted from him was an earthly, temporal kingdom, elemental things of this world. And we also sell ourselves quite short when we seek from Christ only things pertaining to this life. And Christ would be a very poor high priest if his ministry was only of benefit and value for this present life. God's desire and will for the church is to grant to us eternal blessings, never-ending, never-ceasing glory, spiritual riches, a heavenly inheritance that will last for all eternity. It is the good things to come. And Christ came as high priest to secure these eternal blessings for his people. And this is what we should primarily seek and desire from our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice next that when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. As high priest, Jesus must have a tabernacle where he performs his service to God, where he ministers on behalf of his people. The tabernacle was, in the Old Covenant, the place where God's presence was known among Israel. It was the place where the worship of God was offered. It was the place where men drew near to God, the place where sacrifice for sins was offered unto God. In the Old Covenant, the tabernacle was a building, the one that we've seen described in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. In the New Covenant, the tabernacle is not a building, the tabernacle is a person. And Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle of God. He is the place where we offer true spiritual worship to God. He is the place where we draw near to God. He is the place where sacrifice for sin is given to God. He is the place where the presence of God is known among his people. His body, his flesh, his human nature, the human nature of Christ, this is the true tabernacle of God where we draw near to the Lord and offer acceptable worship to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5, 1, the Apostle Paul refers to the body of men as their tent or as their tabernacle. He says, "We know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down." There, the body is referred to as the tent or the tabernacle. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus referred to his body as the temple, and the temple answers to the tabernacle of old. John 2, 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. There, the temple is his body, his human nature, his flesh. This is the temple where God dwells among his people. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, there the apostle calls the flesh of Jesus the veil through which we enter into the holy place. It is his flesh, his body, is the veil by which we enter in and we draw near to the very presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The veil is fulfilled. It is the flesh of Christ. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, we know that the Word became flesh and he dwelt, or he tabernacled among us. He came and dwelt on earth among his people. And then finally, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, of Christ, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The flesh, or the body of Jesus Christ, his human nature. This is the tabernacle where Jesus performs his ministry as high priest over the church. And here he describes this tabernacle both positively, right, what is true of it, and also negatively, what is not true of it. Positively, there are two descriptions. First, he says the tabernacle of the new covenant is greater than the tabernacle of the old covenant. It is a greater tabernacle. The body of Jesus Christ is far greater than the building that was constructed by Moses under the old covenant. It is greater and superior in every way, both to its essence and also to the ministry that is performed there. The body of Jesus in and of itself, compared to the tabernacle of old, is far greater. His human nature is far superior because in Christ we have a perfect, sinless, righteous man. And then the ministry that occurs in each tabernacle. What Jesus accomplished in his flesh is far greater than what was ever accomplished in the tabernacle of the old covenant. All they could do there is provide a cleansing of the body, regulations of the body, a cleansing of the flesh. But Jesus is able in his tabernacle to bring about a cleansing of the conscience from dead works. So it is far greater in comparison of the sun to a star. If you go out at night and you find a star, even the most dazzling, even the most brilliant of star, and look at that star, observe that star, see the glory of that star. Then the next day, go outside at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and look at the sun. Look at the sun. Not really. I'm not saying really do this because it would be detrimental to your health. But you can look at the star for how long? You can look at it all night if you like. And is it ever going to blind you? Of course not. But if you look at the sun for even 1 second, it's going to greatly hurt your eyesight. It's not going to be good for you. It's impossible to do so because the glory of the sun from our perception from here at the earth is far superior than the glory of any star. And so it is with the glory of Christ. His glory, the glory of his body in comparison to the tabernacle of old, is so far superior that it is even greater than the glory of the sun in comparison to the moon or even the greatest of stars. Secondly, he describes the tabernacle of Jesus as being more perfect. Not only is it greater, he says it is also more perfect. The body of Jesus Christ that was prepared by him from the Father, that was conceived and formed in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, that body was perfectly fitted, perfectly equipped to be the sacrifice offered for our sins. What was lacking in the body of Christ? Was there any imperfection there? Was there anything lacking in his body that made him insufficient, any spot or blemish in the body or the flesh of Christ so that it was not suitable to be the sacrifice for sin? It was perfect. He was like a lamb without spot or blemish. His body, his flesh, was perfectly equipped by God to be the only sacrifice, the solution for our sin, in order to bring about the full, final redemption of the church. The tabernacle of the old covenant was good, but it was not perfect. For the ministry performed by the Levitical priests could never bring about the perfection of the people. Remember Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11 says, now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? he denies perfection to the Levitical priesthood. And associated with that priesthood are all of the worship of the old covenant, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all of the furnishings that we saw. If perfection was through those things, then why would there need to be another high priest? Why would there need to be another tabernacle? But in those things, there is no perfection. They cannot bring about the solution to sin. Also, verse 18 and 19. He says, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law, the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle of the old covenant, the sacrifices offered there was weak and useless at perfecting the conscience of sinners. The law could not make any man perfect. It could not do those things. This is why there is the need for the bringing in of a better hope by which we draw near to God. Then also Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Hebrews 8, 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. The entire covenant, the old covenant, it was not without fault. It was not faultless in that it could not bring about the perfection of the people and everything associated with it, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the ministry. A greater, more perfect tabernacle was needed, a greater, more perfect ministry was needed than what was ever provided under the old covenant. A greater priest, a greater sacrifice, a greater tabernacle, and all of these find their fulfillment in one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then negatively, he describes the tabernacle in two different ways. First, it was not made with hands. This, again, in contrast to the tabernacle of the old covenant. The tabernacle of the old covenant was the product of the wisdom of God. It was revealed by God as to its dimensions, as to its construction, as to its furnishings. All of these things were revealed by God, but the actual making and forging of these things was done by the hands of men. They were skilled men. They were men filled with the Spirit of God, but it was still formed by human hands. And this was evidence, a sign of the weakness of that tabernacle. For how could a tabernacle made from elements of this earth, made with human hands, ever be the place where men draw near to God? Where men draw near to the God who does not dwell in temples made by human hands. How could the fullness of God ever dwell in a tabernacle that was made by human hands? It is impossible for these things to be. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, Solomon brings this up when he is dedicating his temple, Solomon's temple, which in terms of its outward glory was far superior, though the spiritual, the symbolism there was the same as the tabernacle of old, but in terms of the grandeur, the size, the glory, it was a very glorious temple. And yet notice there that even Solomon denies that God could dwell in such a place because it is impossible that it could contain him because it was made with human hands. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 5. It says, the house which I'm about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? How could any man ever conceive that he could build a temple that could contain the fullness of God? That God would dwell in supremely, in all of his fullness would be seen there. We remember as well in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17 verse 24, that the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He does not dwell in temples that are made with hands. But he does dwell in a tabernacle. He does dwell in a temple that was made without human hands. The fullness of God could never be experienced in the tabernacle of the old covenant, for that tabernacle was weak. It was limited. And one of the signs of its limitations was that it was made by human hands, and therefore it was not suitable to contain the fullness of God. It was a perishable tabernacle, a removable tabernacle. And then there's this statement made by Solomon, this need and this expectation for a greater temple, for a greater place that possessed the fullness of God, where men could meet with God, where we could be in God's presence again, a more glorious dwelling place for God that would be made without human hands, where men could come and truly draw near to the presence of God. And what did we read earlier from Colossians chapter 2, verse 9? In Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. The fullness of the deity dwells in Jesus Christ. The same cannot be said about the tabernacle constructed by Moses, and the same cannot be said about the temple that was built by Solomon. In fact, Solomon explicitly denies this reality. He says it's impossible that this temple that I am making, that it could contain God, because even the highest heavens cannot contain God. The fullness of deity did not dwell in either of those buildings. But where does the fullness of deity dwell? In the person of Jesus Christ. In his body, the fullness of deity dwells in him. Jesus Christ does not merely contain a glimpse of God's glory. God did not simply deposit a portion of his glory in Jesus Christ, but in Jesus Christ, the fullness of God's glory is seen in him. For he is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And in Colossians 1:15, it says there that he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. So that to see Jesus Christ is to see who? It is to see God the Father. And not a portion of God the Father, but all of God the Father. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. So that he says in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The tabernacle of God, the body of Jesus Christ, his human nature was made without human hands. It was a product of the wisdom and power of God alone. Though his body was made of a woman, and though his human nature was like ours in every way, yet Mary was completely passive in the conception and forming of Jesus Christ. He was conceived and formed in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that it can be said concerning Jesus that he is the tabernacle made without human hands, with no assistance from any man, completely by the power of God. Secondly, he denies concerning that tabernacle that it is of this creation. He says it is not of this creation. Though Jesus had a human nature like ours, and though he walked on this earth, it is also true that he is not of this creation. We are of this world. We originate of this world. Before our conception, we do not exist. We are conceived of this creation. We are brought into this creation, and we exist in this creation. But this was not true of Jesus Christ. He existed before he came into the world. Before he appeared, he already existed, and he is not of this creation, but rather, he is the author of this creation. And in this way, Jesus is not of this creation. He is not a man of the earth, but is truly called the man of heaven, because he came from heaven. He appeared in creation, but he did not originate in creation. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Jesus was not of this creation. He came down out of heaven. He appeared in that way. Then back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. There it says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Here, we'll deal with the first part of this concerning the blood of Christ. And here this answers back to verse 7, where we remember that the high priest was given access into the Holy of Holies once a year, but not without taking blood. The purpose of his entrance into that place, the access granted to him on the Day of Atonement, was so that he could take blood into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the nation. He went there with blood. And so Christ also entered into the true Holy of Holies. He entered both as a conquering king, one who had finished his course, one who had accomplished his work given to him, but he also entered as a merciful and faithful high priest who sits at the right hand of God, always living to make intercession for us. And just as the high priest of the old covenant entered the Holy of Holies with blood, so Jesus also entered with blood. But here it is not the blood of goats and calves. He entered with his own blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. For only in his blood is there such value that it can actually purchase our redemption. Our salvation necessitated. It was required that there be the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of our sins without the shedding of blood. Blood must be shed for sin in order for there to be forgiveness. But will any blood do? Can we offer the blood of bulls and goats for our sins? Can we offer the blood of a mere man for our sins? None of these things are sufficient. So it's not enough that blood be shed, but it has to be a particular kind of blood. It has to be a very special blood, a very precious blood, a very valuable blood. And whose blood is the only blood that is valuable enough to secure our redemption? It is only the blood of Jesus Christ. Only his blood can wash away our sins. It must be his blood offered for us, for his blood alone is of such value that it can actually secure our redemption. His blood is of infinite worth because it comes from him. It comes from his person, the person of Jesus Christ. He is of immense value and worth. This is why the blood of an animal will not do. The blood of an animal is not valuable. It has no worth in it so as to cover the sins of men. And this is why the blood of another man will not do, because the blood of man has no worth or no value, seeing that it comes from sinful people. But the blood of Christ, that is a different nature altogether. His blood is of great value because it is the very blood of Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, is the beloved Son of God in whom he is well pleased without spot or blemish. And his blood is of infinite worth because it comes from him. It is very precious in the sight of God. And God is pleased to receive the blood of Christ as the payment for our sins. And really, there is nothing in all of the gospel that ought to ignite and fire our hearts with love, with adoration, with praise, with thanksgiving, with devotion, with awe of God, than the thought that Jesus Christ shed his blood for you and for me. He gave his blood as the sacrifice, as the price for our redemption. The unspeakable, unfathomable love of Christ seen in the offering of himself and the shedding of his blood for us. It says in 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us. We have to consider who he is and who the us is. Who is the us? Who are we when we consider ourselves? We are filthy. We are detestable. We are unworthy, rebellious sinners against God. We are traitors. We are treasonous against God. This is who we are in our natural state. And then when we consider who he is, who is Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God. He is the bright and morning star. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the beloved Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. and that he would give his life for us, that he would shed his blood for you and me. Who am I that God would do this for me? Right? We are not in our natural state, some cute, cuddly, innocent teddy bear. This is not us at all. Instead, we are loathsome, detestable serpents is what we are in the sight of God. Like a hideous spider that is only fit to be stomped out. This is what we deserve because of our sin. And we know from Romans chapter 5 that one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Scarcely for a righteous person one will die. Well, does that describe us in our natural state? We're not righteous. Perhaps for a good person one will dare even die. But are we good persons in our natural state? No, we are sinners, and yet God's love for us is manifested in that while we were in that sinful, unworthy, detestable state, Christ died for us. He shed his blood for us. And when we think about this, two things that we should consider, two things that should come to our mind for us to meditate and to ponder and to think about. First, we are often tempted to doubt and question God's love for us, especially when we have unfavorable circumstances, when we are tried with various afflictions, when we are disappointed in the providence of God. Yet our conception of God's love must not rest in our circumstances. It cannot reside in our feelings, but it needs to rest in this objective reality, in this truth, that Christ died for me. He shed his blood for me. This is the evidence of God's love for any of us, is that he gave his own son that we might live through him. And this is an objective fact, a historical reality that can never be changed. If I have been reconciled to God through the death of his son, then whether I have good health or whether I have stage 4 brain cancer, God loves me. Whether I have riches or poverty, whether I have freedom or slavery, whether my outward circumstances are good or whether they are bad, it cannot change the fact that God loves me. And the evidence of God's love for me is that Jesus Christ came and he shed his blood for me. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? That he would do this for me. And so God's love for me is secure. It is certain. It is unwavering. It cannot be changed. And it has been manifested to me in the greatest way possible. Because what more can God do? What more can he prove to show the love that he has for us? What greater gift can he give us than what he's already given to us in his son, Jesus Christ? Is there anything greater that God can give for us to show and to prove the love that he has for his people? He gave his only begotten son. He gave his precious blood for us. There is nothing in all of creation that is of greater value than the blood of Jesus Christ. So the greatest gift that God could give to you and me, he has given to us. His most precious, his most cherished possession. And if he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give to us all things? The greatest evidence that we can ever have of God's love for us is not seen in God giving to us every desire we have in this life. It is always seen in him giving his son for us. That is where we need to fix our confidence on, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. And then secondly, we should consider the excellence and the greatness of our atonement. If our atonement was made by the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ, then how great is that atonement? It is not a mere cleansing of the flesh. It is not some temporal atonement with short-lived benefits. Our eternal atonement is based on the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it must be a full atonement. It must be a perfect atonement, a full final atonement, a cleansing for all of our sins. Indeed, our sin is very great. But is our sin greater than the blood of Christ? Absolutely not. For where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded more than our sin. So as great as our sin is before God, our sin is not greater than His grace, and it is not greater than His blood, and His blood is able to atone, not for some of our sins, not even for 99.9% of our sins. His blood is able to atone for all of our sins, whether those sins be considered light sins, or whether those sins be considered scandalous sins, whether those sins be our past sins, whether those sins be our present sins, whether those sins be our future sins, there has been provision made in the blood of Christ to cover all of our sins. So what is lacking for the salvation of His church? Nothing. Everything has been provided by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that transgressions would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned through death, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. His blood will never lose its power. His blood is effectual, and it will accomplish the full salvation, the final perfect redemption of every one of His people. How unquestionable, how perfect must that atonement be that was made by the blood of Christ? How glorious that redemption purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is impossible that His blood will fail to bring about a full redemption from all of our sins. And in this life, we have our struggles, we have our temptations, we have our failings. Right? This is the experience of the Christian life. And many times we are like Romans chapter 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will save me from this constant war against sin? But we are assured that that war will come to an end, and who will be victorious in that war? Every single one of us, because we will be victorious through the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood will ultimately conquer all of our sin, and there will be nothing that is left. We are the church of God, and it says in Acts chapter 20:28 that He purchased with His own blood. He purchased the church with His blood. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing this, that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Is it possible for the blood of Christ to fail? It's impossible. It cannot happen. It is an impossibility. That is our hope. This is our comfort in this life. The hope of salvation, the hope of full final redemption is in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to purify us from all unrighteousness. It is not in our own obedience. It is not in our own strength. It is not in our own power, right? If that is where our hope was found, that hope would not be a stable hope. It would fluctuate every single day. It's not in your feelings. It is in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is where our hope is found. So, when we are tempted to despair, when our hearts seek to condemn us, when the enemy comes and seeks to condemn us, when we so foolishly begin to question the love of God for us, when we cry out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Let us go to the blood of Christ. Let us remember whose blood was shed for us. His blood can and will cleanse me from every spot and stain of sin. And though my sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And the reason is because the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a hope that we can carry with us into the life to come. from this life into the life to come. The hope that the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all of our sins. Shouldn't we praise and thank God for such a wonderful gift, for what he's done for us, knowing that without the blood of Jesus Christ, every single one of us, we would all go to hell. This is what we deserve. This is what we would receive as the fruit of our own sins. But through the blood of Christ, there is redemption. There is atonement. There is the forgiveness of sin. And there is a full and final salvation for the people of God. And now, it's just a matter of time, right? All of that has already been done for us. It is just a matter of time until we receive the outcome of our faith, which is the full, final salvation of our soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what can we even begin to say? Lord, our words, Lord, our thoughts, they're not even sufficient to begin to even communicate, Lord, how great you are, how loving, how merciful, how gracious, how righteous and just you are. Lord, you are infinitely superior to all of us and to anything we could even conceive of in this world. And Lord, what greater way could you prove your love for your people than by sending your own son into the world to offer his sinless, perfect life, to offer his body and his blood as the price for our redemption. Lord, there is nothing more valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ, nothing more precious in all of this world than he who was the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, the firstborn of all creation, the bright and morning star, Lord, the one who you created the world through, Lord, the one who was the object of the praise of the angels, and that you would give him in his life as the price for our redemption. Lord, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, we were rebels against you, traitors, Lord, who had turned against your law, despising it, Lord, cursing our Creator, rebelling against your righteous rule, and that you would give your Son in order to rescue us and to redeem us from a bondage that was of our own making. Lord, we thank and praise you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank and praise you for this great redemption that you have given through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that his blood that we see is so powerful, so mighty in its working. Lord, we pray that his blood would purify us, Lord, from all of our sin. Lord, that it would continue to do so until, Lord, it brings about our full and final redemption and our salvation. Lord, we thank you for giving us such a hope. Lord, a hope that transcends, Lord, it transcends this present world. It transcends all of our circumstances. Lord, it transcends our health. It transcends our comforts, our riches. Lord, a hope that reaches up into heaven itself, that is secure and stable, and that rests in an objective reality of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross as the price for our sin. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful gift, and thank you, Lord, for this redemption. And Lord, we pray that as we consider these things, Lord, that they might ignite our hearts and, Lord, fill them with love for you, Lord, with wonder and awe and praise of what you have done for us, and Lord, that it would lead to devotion, Lord, knowing that, Lord, the one who has been forgiven much, Lord, is the one who will love much. And Lord, as we consider who Christ is and what he's done for us, Lord, we pray that it might cause us to even more fully understand the depth of your love. In that seeing your love for us, Lord, it might cause us to love you, Lord, and to walk in ways that are pleasing in your sight. Father, we again thank you and praise you for this gift. And Lord, we pray that we would never grow weary, Lord, of meditating upon the glory of Christ, Lord, of thinking and pondering about his sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, that all of our life would be offered to you in praise and in thanksgiving for this indescribable gift. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.